Our scripture this morning is from Romans chapter 5. I'm reading from the New International Version. And we're going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 21. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in now which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is God's word.
Well, if you have a copy of God's word with you this morning, I'd encourage you to turn in it to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians and chapter number 6. Thrilled to have another opportunity to open God's word with you all this morning. And I would like to take the opportunity, as has been my habit of late, to continue our study here in Ephesians 6 on the believer's battle. So yesterday was the 50th anniversary of Apollo 11's lunar landing. How many knew that? Okay. All right. Kayla and I had the opportunity to be down at Kennedy Space Center here, a few months ago, I guess. I heard this speech over and over, and I just like it. We choose to go to the moon. Okay, delivered September 12th, 1962. We choose to go to the moon. We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things, not because it is easy, but because it is hard, right? This is my best JFK impersonation for you there. But, going to the moon isn't easy. It wasn't easy, was it? I mean, it cost a whole pile of money, some lives, but they got to the moon. You know, there's some other things that are difficult in life as well. And so just as we begin this morning, I want to take a poll. And so if I can see a show of hands, how many of you would say that living the Christian life can be difficult at times? Okay. I think I see most people's hands. The struggle is real, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we can feel like we're the only ones that struggle with sin. But the fact is, if you would have looked around when hands were raised, you would have found that everybody in this room struggles, just like you do. And the Apostle Paul was well aware of the difficulty involved in living the Christian life as well. He was aware that we as Christians struggle not only with our flesh, but also with the devil. Thanks, Jason. Jason put some UPS stickers on my window this past week while I was at work. I forgive him now. He gave me some water. So the Apostle Paul was well aware of this struggle because he experienced it himself. He was well aware that we as Christians not only struggle with our flesh and its sinful tendencies, but also with the devil who, as Peter says, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The Apostle Paul knew that the Christian life wasn't a breeze. And so as he comes to the end of this letter to the church in Ephesus, he tells the Ephesian believers that in order to live the Christian life for the glory of God, in order for them to stand amid the attacks of Satan on their lives, they needed to put on the suit of protection that had been provided them at salvation. They needed to put on the armor of God. And so the Apostle Paul in chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 10, says to the Ephesian believers, and he says to each and every one of us here this morning, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And then our text for this morning. "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." This morning, as we look at this third piece of armor, often referred to as the shoes of the gospel, I want us to consider the same three things that we've been considering with every piece of armor that we've looked at up to this point. First, I want us to look at the historical background. Second, the spiritual significance. And then third and finally, as we conclude, we'll consider the practical application. But before we begin, let's ask God to bless our time in his word this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to this text of Scripture, we would ask that you would use it in our lives for your glory. We recognize that we're in a battle. We recognize that we are weak. But we also recognize that you are strong, and we know that this armor that you have provided us with is sufficient and will help us to be able to withstand the attacks of Satan on our lives. It's sufficient to sustain us. And so I would just pray that your spirit this morning would illuminate our minds, that we might understand not only what this piece of armor is, but also what it does and how we can apply it into our lives and so be protected against the attacks of Satan. I pray that your word would be preached clearly and accurately, understandably this morning, and that as a result of it, your name would be glorified. I pray these things in the name of your Son who gives us the victory. Amen. Well, last year in the United States alone, over $35 billion were spent on shoes, okay? Over $35 billion were spent on shoes in the United States alone, and that's shocking. But what might be even more shocking is that 15% of those sales were to my wife. Okay? No, that's actually not the case. Truth be told, I actually have more shoes than my wife, I'm pretty sure. I haven't counted, but I think Kayla would probably say I have more shoes than she does. I like shoes. I have a lot of shoes. I need them, okay? The reason I have so many shoes is because there's not just one shoe that is made for everything, is it right? Isn't that right? I mean, there's shoes for everything. I've got on this morning a pair of black dress shoes. They do the job. They do what I need them to do. But the fact is, if I were to wear these to work this week over at Steps, these shoes would be extremely uncomfortable, and the fact is they wouldn't last very long. I would wear them out in a hurry. And on top of that, I would get some weird looks. And so there's shoes. I have dress shoes and I have work shoes. I've also have golf shoes and I have wrestling shoes. I've got shoes that are designed for hunting and shoes that are made for running. I've got shoes for a lot of different things. And the fact is, these shoes are all constructed in a different way. They're designed for a specific activity. Not only to make the individual comfortable, but also to enhance performance. It's important to wear footwear designed for the specific activity that we are engaging in. I think we all understand that. On June 4th, 1945, the Undersecretary of War, Robert P. Patterson, issued the following statement on shoes in the Army. He said, quote, "Warfare is rough on shoes. Army shoes must stand up under harsh marching, mud, snow, and the severities of weather. Warfare requires a lot of shoes, and warfare requires stout shoes." And Patterson, I mean, this statement was issued back in 1945, but Patterson wasn't the first person to figure this out. Centuries before he made this statement, the Romans understood the importance of proper footwear for battle. In the first century when Paul would have written this text, Roman soldiers wore government-issued shoes. All Roman soldiers would have been given a pair of government-issued shoes called caligae. Okay, that's plural, caligae. Caliga is singular. The pair of shoes, caligae, these shoes were fashioned out of leather that had been treated with oil to make the leather soft, and it would have been stitched together in such a way so that it wouldn't rub on the foot of a soldier and create blisters. The bottom, or the sole of the shoe, was made of hardened leather that hadn't been softened by oil, and it was somewhere between 3/4 of an inch and an inch thick. And what this sole did was provide the soldier with some level of padding, as well as protection from sharp objects that he might happen to step on in the battlefield. And this shoe was held to the Roman soldier's foot by a series of leather straps that would wrap around the ankle and actually extend about halfway up the calf of his leg. And so in essence, these were high-top shoes that provided a level of support for the ankle as well. We should also note that the soles or the bottoms of these shoes were studded with hobnails. If you looked at the bottom of them, in essence, they would look like a soccer cleat. And what this did was provided the soldier with traction on the various terrain that he would encounter on the battlefield. And so the soldier's shoes that Paul has in mind here were designed not only to protect the soles of the feet, but also to provide support for the ankles and adequate traction for the battlefield. Okay, so this is the historical background of our text. As Paul is in prison or under house arrest in the city of Rome being guarded by this Roman soldier, this is the shoe that he's looking at, that he draws this spiritual analogy from. This leather shoe with this thick leather sole studded with hobnails that provided support for the Roman soldier. And that leads us to our second consideration, the spiritual significance. Here in our text of Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 15, Paul takes this Roman military boot, this shoe, if you will, and uses it to illustrate yet another piece of spiritual protection that we need in our lives as Christians if we are to resist the attacks of Satan on our lives. If we are to avoid being felled on the battlefield of life, if we are to avoid becoming a spiritual casualty, if we are to live our lives as Christians for God's glory in victory over the forces of evil that Paul describes for us in verses 11 and 12, then we have to, as Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. And Paul says here in verse 15 that part of putting on this whole armor is strapping on our spiritual feet, or shodding our feet, I believe as the King James says, or as the ESV articulates it, putting on our feet the readiness that is given by the gospel of peace. Now let me just say, this is the wording in this verse is really somewhat awkward. Of all the pieces of armor that we have, this is the most difficult to understand. It wouldn't have been for the original readers because they spoke Greek, but in our English translations, it comes across a little bit obscure. And I think much of this has to do with this word readiness. If you have something other than an English Standard Version, you'll probably see the word preparation. The Greek word that translates these two words is only found here in the New Testament, which makes it somewhat difficult to discern what it means. However, the word is used several times in the Old Testament to describe a firm foundation or a base upon which something stood. For example, in Ezra chapter 2, verse 68, the word is used to describe the foundation upon which the temple would be built. A few verses later, Ezra chapter 3, verse 3, it's used to describe the foundation or the place where the altar was going to be built in the temple. Again, in Psalm 89, verse 14, the psalmist, in a figurative sense, uses the word to describe the foundation of God's throne. He says, the psalmist writes, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." And then finally, Zechariah chapter 5, verse 11, this same word is used to describe the base of a basket. Okay, and so from all these Old Testament uses of this word, it's apparent that the word was often used to describe a foundation or a solid base, something that was prepared or designed for the express purpose of holding something in a sturdy and fixed position. In Ezra chapter 2, it's the foundation upon which the walls of the temple would be built so that they would remain standing for years. In Ezra 3, it's the foundation for the altar, so it had somewhere to stand where it wouldn't topple. And that's the way it's used in those other passages that I mentioned as well. And so the point is that this word is regularly used to describe a firm foundation or a solid base upon which something stood. And I can't think of a single reason to interpret it any other way in our text of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Again, the imagery here is the thick leather soles of this Roman soldier's shoe that provided solid footing or a firm foundation for him on the terrain of the battlefield. And I think this interpretation fits the broader context of our passage as well. Four times already in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul has used the word stand. In verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand." Verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day." Then the end of verse 13, and having done all, to stand firm. And then again at the beginning of verse 14, "Stand therefore," and then what follows is a list of this armor that enables us to remain standing on the battlefield. And so I would suggest to you this morning that a good translation of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15 would be, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the firm foundation," okay, readiness, preparation, "the firm foundation that is provided by the gospel of peace." In essence, Paul is saying that the gospel of peace, like the boot of the Roman soldier, provides the Christian with a firm footing and solid foundation so that he might remain standing in the midst of spiritual warfare that he is engaged in. Okay? At this point, we need to ask and answer two questions. First of all, what is the gospel of peace? What is meant by that phrase? And second, once we determine what is meant by the gospel of peace, we need to ask, how does the gospel of peace then function to provide Christians with a firm footing or solid foundation? So first, what is the gospel of peace? Now, the word gospel in and of itself is not a Christian word. The word really just means good news. However, the word has come to be used in a predominantly Christian context. And when it is used in that context, it almost always refers to the news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Ask any Christian what the gospel is, and you're going to get an answer along these lines. That is the gospel. And let me just say this morning, there's no better news that you'll ever hear. The fact that Jesus Christ left his exalted position in heaven, okay, Philippians chapter 2, he left his exalted position in heaven, took on human flesh for the express purpose of dying on the cross while bearing your sin and God's wrath, is the greatest news that you will ever hear. And I would just say that if you haven't accepted that this morning, that's the greatest need in your life. Okay, this is the good news that trumps all other good news. This is the gospel par excellence. And the reason that this news is such great news is because, as Paul says at the end of verse 15, it is a message of peace. This is good news. This is the gospel of peace. Look with me, if you would, back at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, here in this chapter, Paul is describing to the Ephesian believers the radical transformation that took place in their lives when they received the message of salvation. And he begins in verse 1 by describing their condition prior to salvation. Notice with me in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, the grim picture that Paul paints. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And so here in verses 1 and 2, Paul explicitly says that prior to God's work of grace in our lives, we were simply following in the footsteps of Satan, the archenemy of God. Okay, and this is not just a picture that Paul paints of just a select few people that were especially ungodly in their conduct. No, this is the picture Paul paints of all human beings. He says this is a universal description. Look at verse 3. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This Paul says, is a description that fits all people. He says we're children of wrath. That is to say that people in their natural state are objects of God's wrath. This is the picture that Paul paints, and it's rather bleak. But then in verse 4, Paul begins with a contrast. Having painted this ugly picture of humanity, all humanity under the wrath of God, he says, verse 4, "But God." Okay, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God. And then what follows is a description of how the gospel of Jesus Christ so radically altered the seemingly hopeless situation of humanity. And unfortunately, we don't have time to unpack all these verses here. But look down with me, if you would, at verse 14. Verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of Christ, Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and broken down the dividing wall of hostility." And just pause there for a moment. He's speaking here of Jews and Gentiles. In other words, the gospel has created a horizontal peace, peace between groups of people that formerly were at enmity with each other. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, there's no longer Jew and Greek. Okay? The gospel of Jesus Christ brings together in Christ, in the church, these two groups of people that were at one time at enmity with each other. Verse 15, "By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace." But not only does the gospel create horizontal peace between people, but it also creates vertical peace, peace between God and man. Verse 16, "And that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." In other words, Paul says, before the gospel of Jesus Christ, before the cross, there is a hostility that exists between God and man. We are at enmity with God. But Christ, through the cross, kills this hostility. Verse 7, "He came and he preached peace to you who are far off," Gentiles. The gospel applies to Gentiles. "And you who were near," Jews. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." As we heard earlier read by Gabby in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the gospel is a message of peace. This is what the gospel is. So second, how does the gospel of peace protect us? We've seen what the gospel of peace is. It is the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that enables us to have peace with God. But how does the gospel create for the Christian a solid foundation or firm footing in their spiritual battles? Because that is what Paul is telling his readers to do here. In Ephesians chapter 6, he's telling them to put on the firm foundation that is provided by the gospel of peace. So how does this work? How does the gospel function to provide Christians with a firm foundation so that they can stand amid the attacks of Satan? I would just suggest to you very quickly this morning, three ways that the gospel of peace provides the Christian with a firm foundation. Number one, the gospel provides us with firm footing by reminding us of God's love. Okay, the gospel reminds us of God's love. Last fall, when we began this study on the believer's battle, I made the statement that all temptations to sin involve either doubting the veracity of God's word or doubting the reality of God's goodness. When you boil all temptations down, they either are temptations to doubt the truthfulness of what God has said or the fact that God is good. Back in verse 11 of Ephesians 6, Paul says That we need the whole armor of God, that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. And certainly the devil has many different schemes. They take on many different forms. But the fact is, they can all be traced back to us either doubting the veracity of what God has said, the truthfulness of what God has said, or the fact that God is indeed good. And isn't this the very thing that Satan used on Eve in the garden? He used both of these tactics. Look at me real quickly at Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1, we see both of these tactics, temptations being used in the life of Eve. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And we're told then, in the middle of verse 1, that he begins tempting Eve. And he begins tempting Eve by casting doubt on the veracity of God's word. He says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Okay, so here he is, casting doubt on the words of God. But Eve knew what God said. Okay, she heard him. In fact, she corrects Satan. In verse 2, she says, "No, that's not what God says. He said, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But what he told us we couldn't do is, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree, the single tree, in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And so after trying and failing to create doubt in Eve's mind concerning the reality of what God had said, Satan switches his tactics. Okay, in verse 3, he switches his tactics and begins casting doubt on the reality of God's goodness. If Satan couldn't cause her to doubt what God had said, he would try to cause her to doubt the fact that God is good. Look at verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So now Satan is casting doubt on the goodness of God, telling Eve that God is holding out on her, trying to keep her from living life to its fullest. And Eve succumbs to the temptation, eats of the fruit. Satan was able to lure Eve into sin by causing her to doubt the goodness and love of God. And I think the devil continues to use this tactic in our lives as well to lure us into sin. Satan would love for you to think that the commandments of God are intended to cramp your style and to keep you from enjoying life. And when we're tempted to think this way, the gospel of peace serves as a reminder that God is indeed good. As was read for us in Romans chapter 5, "If God, while we were still in our sin, would give us his son, what would he withhold from us now that we are saved and his children?" Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When Satan casts doubt on this, we are to sink our feet firmly into the gospel shoes that reminds us of the love and goodness of God. So first, the gospel provides us with a firm footing by reminding us of God's love. Second, the gospel provides us with a firm footing by reminding us of our purpose. Several times in the book of Ephesians, Paul has spoken of the purpose of the believer, our calling. Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 4, Paul says that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before him. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Okay, this is who we are as Christians. God has saved us, not just to save us from eternal damnation, but rather we are saved in order that we might glorify God with our lives. And so when Satan tempts us to sin, when he tempts us to engage in activity that conflicts with our purpose for which God has saved us, the gospel reminds us of our calling. It reminds us of who we are. We are children of God. We are God's workmanship, created for good works. And this serves, I believe, as another measure of protection against the attacks of Satan. So the gospel provides us with a firm footing by reminding us of God's love. The gospel provides us with firm footing by reminding us of our purpose. And then third, the gospel provides us with firm footing by reminding us of our position in Christ. And I think this is really getting to the heart of what Paul has to say here in Ephesians chapter 6. The gospel reminds us of our position in Christ. We are at peace with God. In his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes a battle between the accuser, Apollyon, and Christian in the Valley of Humiliation. In an attempt to discourage and defeat Christian, Apollyon recites a list of Christian's past sins and failures, but Christian's response to the accuser is one of humility and faith. He says, "All these are true, and much more which thou hast left out, but the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. And besides, these infirmities possess me in thy country, for there I sucked them in, and I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon of my prince." And the story goes on to tell us how Christian is able to overcome the attacks of the accuser by focusing on the mercy and forgiveness that had been granted him by the prince. And I fear that one of Satan's most powerful attacks in our lives, and one of his most successful tactics in our lives, is accusing us of our past failures and sins, causing us to dwell on them and lose sight of our position in Christ. And I think this can have devastating effects on our lives. At best, it leaves us as ineffective Christians, but sometimes I think it can even lead to us wallowing in our sin with the attitude of, well, I already failed, so what's the difference? It's just who I am. Okay, we get stuck in a rut and we have a hard time getting out of it. We try to get back up on our feet, but Satan continues to kick us while we're down. We struggle regaining our footing, and Satan just keeps whispering in our ears the failures of our life. And when this happens, it's absolutely imperative that we put on our gospel shoes by reminding ourselves of the peace that we have with God through Jesus. Yes, we may fail. Yes, we are. But the fact is, we need to remember that our standing before God is not dependent on our own righteousness. When Satan whispers in our ear, "Look at your sin," we respond by saying, "Yes, but look at my Savior." When Satan says, "Look at how you failed," we respond by saying, "Yes, that's true, but look at Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith." Okay, we as Christians are secure in Christ. Our standing before God is not dependent on our ability. As Romans 8:33 says, Paul asks the question, "Who can lay any charge against God's elect?" And the assumed answer is no one can. No one can lay any charge against God's elect because God justifies. We don't justify ourselves. Our acceptance before God is not based on our performance. It's based on the performance of Christ. As Christians, we continue to struggle with sin, and we will until the day we're glorified, and we long for that day. Yet, when we do sin, as 1 John 1:9 says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the reason he can do that, the reason he can forgive us of our sins, is because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We are at peace with God. One of my favorite songs is "Before the Throne." Let me just read these lyrics to you. "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. And it's by reminding ourselves of these truths, these realities, that we are able to regain our footing and once again regain a standing position on the battlefield of life. So the gospel provides us with firm footing. The gospel provides us with a firm foundation, number one, by reminding us of God's love. Number two, by reminding us of our purpose. And number three, by reminding us of our position in Christ. These are the shoes of the gospel. These are the shoes that provide us with firm footing. And without these shoes, our armor is complete. You may have your belt strapped on and cinched tight. You may have your breastplate buckled into place. You may even have your helmet of salvation on, the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith in hand. But if you don't have these shoes on your feet, if your feet are not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, you are not ready for war. You may feel ready and you may even look ready from a distance, but the fact is, sooner or later, you will stumble, you will fall, and you will be trampled under the feet of the enemy. We cannot afford to be barefoot believers. So it's absolutely imperative that we put these shoes on. So the question we're left with then is, how do we go about putting them on? We've seen the historical background. We've noted the spiritual significance. And now as we conclude this morning, very quickly, I want us to consider some practical application. If the gospel of peace functions as a means of protecting us from Satan, and if we need to be wearing the gospel shoes at all times in order to stand strong amid the attacks of Satan, then how do we go about putting them on? Okay, how do we make sure that our lives are guarded by the gospel? Let me suggest very quickly three things that you can be doing practically to make sure you are wearing the gospel shoes. Number one, meditate on the gospel. Meditate on the gospel. Allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to permeate your life. Be saturated with its message. And I think there are several ways you can do this. And one of these is memorize scripture. Okay? I think it's helpful to memorize individual verses, but memorize lengthier portions of scripture that deal with the gospel and its implications on your life. You'd also, I would also suggest meditating on music that focuses on the gospel and its message. I just read the lyrics of one just a few minutes ago. And that's just one of many hymns, new and old, that are worth their weight in gold because of the gospel truths that they communicate to us. Music is a powerful tool. Take advantage of it and use it to fill your mind with gospel truths. I would also recommend being intentional about setting aside time to focus on the gospel and its message. Block out a portion of your time every week where you spend time just reading the gospels and meditating on the work of Christ. For me, I try to do this on Sunday mornings before I come to church. I try to take some time and sit in the chair and read the gospels and meditate on what Christ has done for me. That might not work for you, but I would recommend block out a portion of time every week where you meditate on the cross work of Christ. So number one, meditate on the gospel. Number two, thank God for the gospel. As you meditate on it and are reminded of its implications for your life, don't forget to thank God for the provision of his Son. Now, I think sometimes we can become so accustomed to hearing the gospel that we begin to take it for granted. And I think taking time to thank God for it is a way to remind ourselves of its significance. So number one, meditate on the gospel. Number two, thank God for the gospel. And number three, share the gospel. Okay, what better way to remind ourselves of the implications of the gospel message for our own lives than to help other people understand its significance on their lives? Okay? This is a great way to remind ourselves of the gospel. And we all have, we rub shoulders with unbelievers on a daily basis. We have opportunities to share the gospel. Meditate on the gospel. Thank God for the gospel. Share the gospel. I think these are just a few things that we can be doing practically to ensure that we have our spiritual shoes on and are guarded by the gospel. It's my desire that all of us here would have on our spiritual feet the gospel of peace. So as we close this morning, I would just ask you, are you wearing your gospel shoes? Are you wearing your gospel shoes? Or have you been living life barefoot? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness that is given by the gospel of peace." May God help us this week be guarded for the gospel as we seek to live for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this text of scripture and the instruction that it gives us. I just pray that all of us here this morning would take seriously this command to put on the shoes of the gospel. We humbly acknowledge that in and of ourselves, we don't have the strength that it takes to stand against the attacks of Satan. Help us by the power of your Spirit to put on the full armor of God in order that we may resist his attacks and live for your glory. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.